This morning, I would like for us to take a look at a couple of more parables. Last week, we looked at the parable of the sower, and I'd like to kind of continue on in Matthew 13, taking a look at just a couple of the other parables in there. The parables, to me, are kind of like layers, okay? Anybody who's worked in Photoshop know that what you do in Photoshop to create a picture is you create layers of things. For example, you might create, first of all, the background of a room. And then you'd add another layer on top of that, which is perhaps a table. Then you would add another layer in which you would have separated, but a separate layer, a lamp. And then another layer might be a teacup. And another layer might be a person, and so on and so forth. And you put all these layers in, and it creates the picture that you see on screen. In fact, that's the way they used to make cartoons before they had computers. They would put layers in. They would put a layer, say, a background of a woods. And then the next layer might be Mickey Mouse. And the next layer might be Minnie Mouse. And they would do those separately until you end up with a full picture of what you actually see on screen. You don't know they're layers. You just know they're all in there because you see the finished product. I kind of look at the parables as like that. They kind of provide layers for our lives that sort of add different things. They add worldviews. They add certainly ways of living. But I think the layers that we're going to look at today sort of add they add texture. They add meaning. They add the way we actually see our lives as a whole. And each one provides something a little different to how we're looking at our lives. So I want you to think about that as we look at these this morning. One of the things I don't want you to do, however, is kind of get caught up in the images, the seeds, you know, the treasure hidden in a field. Those things are representative of something else, but indeed they add more texture to what our lives are all about. Most of these are allegories. In other words, they are only representative characters, symbols perhaps of the type of people there are in the world, which is what we looked at in the parable of the sower. But these things that we see, the weeds, the seeds, and the pearls, they all point to something bigger. Again, they add texture. They add layers to our lives. Layers of meaning. Layers of understanding of what our lives are like. Perhaps not just layers of, okay, now how do I live? But layers of what is the meaning of my life? What do I look at when I see my life? Here's what they are. Here are some things that add texture to it. Number one, harvest time. Weeds and wheat. Now, the parable originally was in verses 24 through 30, which we did not read, but it's a very simple little story. A man owns a field. He has his servants go out and sow seeds in the field. Sometime when he's not looking, perhaps at night, someone comes by and sows bad seed in the field. They sow weeds. And come near the time that those seeds begin to ripen, he begins to realize, and his servants say to him, "Look, there's weeds in here. How did those get here?" And the man says, "Well, an enemy had to do this. Shall we go pull him up?" He says, "No, don't pull him up, because if you pull up the weeds, you're going to pull up the wheat along with it." So they wait until the harvest time, they cut them all down, and then they separate them out. And the wheat is taken into the barn, and the weeds are burned in the fire. Okay. Now, Jesus goes, as he does with the parable of the sower, he has to explain it to his disciples, and that explanation is given to us in verses 36 and following. There are a number of characters in here that Jesus clearly delineates for us as the who's who. First of all, the sower. That's the Son of Man. That's Jesus himself. Doesn't say anything about what he's sowing other than it says later on that he sows good seed. And those good seed are the children of the kingdom. The seed in this case is not the word like it was in the parable of the sower. The seed is the people. The seeds are the people. That's us, the children of the kingdom. The enemy here, clearly the devil. The field, that's the world. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, Jesus says. The harvest, that's the close of the age. And the reapers, of course, are angels, angelic beings who come and separate the wheat from the weeds. And that really is the essence of the story, the separation. And we should say that's the climax of the story. That's where this story is headed to. The weeds are destroyed. It says they are placed in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not a pleasant place. He says the weeds are causes of sin and lawbreakers. People who don't care about God's laws, people who don't care about laws in general, they just would rather break the law in order to get their own way, perhaps. But they are, in fact, causes of sin and lawbreakers. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. They are gathered into the barn. And they are the righteous who will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. Very interesting image, is it not? I look at this parable as kind of a very brief history of the world. And the thing about this picture is it's drawn in black and white colors. Okay, there are not that many textures layered onto this story, other than the different characters involved. There's the good guys, sons of the kingdom. There's the bad guys, sons of the evil one. Two types of people in the world. That's very black and white. Jesus doesn't go into the trouble here to paint everything in gray and try to say, well, the sons of the kingdom, well, they're evil too. You know, maybe that's understood. But the fact is, there are the sons of the kingdom who seek to do the will of God. And there are the sons of the evil one who do not. And I know sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. You know, we tend to try to paint everything in gray shades so that everybody looks the same. But they don't all look the same. It's very clear here that at some point they are recognizable. And at some point they are harvested and separated from one another. And we learn from this that history is sort of moving on and coming to a close at some point. Time is not cyclical. Time is linear. There is a beginning and there's going to be an end. And that end of the time, Jesus describes here as like a harvest, when God will root out from his kingdom all that which causes evil and causes people to sin. Now he tells the parable of the net later on in verses 47 through 50. Very similar, except it's with fish. And it's fishermen pulling out their catch and separating the good fish from the bad and throwing the bad back and keeping the good. We learn that everyone at some point is going to have to answer for their lives to God. And God is going to separate that which is evil from that which is good. Then he tells these two parables about growth. They seem sort of nondescript. They don't seem to be real involved, certainly. But I think they have some very interesting things to tell us. First of all, he tells this story about a mustard seed. We didn't read this, by the way. This is in verses 31 and through 33. He tells the parable of the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. This is verse 31. That a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. A small seed is planted in a garden, and don't fuss over what the seed was, whether or not there, you know, we get caught up in whether or not there really was this mustard seed that's supposedly the smallest. I'm not sure what it was, other than Jesus knows there's this teeny little seed that grows into something big. When it matures, and that's the really key here, it provides a home for the birds. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like that small seed. It starts out perhaps very small, but it becomes a place of refuge, a home. Think about how many times that you have read in David and the other psalmists in which God is a refuge from the world. That God is a refuge, a place that he keeps going back to over and over again as he encounters the evil in the world. He says, "You are my refuge and my rock." And he keeps going back to that. He keeps seeing God as this refuge. Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then he describes it in terms of leaven. One that's kind of interesting for me because I do like to make bread. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till all was leavened. Well, yeah, okay. Simple little story, he tells us. A small amount added to a dough produces a risen dough. It affects the entire measure of flour. A teeny little bit of leaven is put in it. Yeast influences the entire loaf. I think it's because the kingdom's influence on the world is like that. It affects everything. And it has indeed a very powerful effect. I think maybe today we've even taken for granted what Christianity has done for us 2,000 years after the fact. And how it has influenced the West in a way that it has not influenced the East because the West took it seriously. I want you to listen to a comment by a Chinese scholar about Christianity and what he believes it means for his people. This particular author, I'll read a couple sentences and then I'll read the quote. This particular author simply says it is quite plausible that Christianity remains an essential element in the globalization of modernity. Consider this recent statement by one of China's leading scholars. And I want you to listen very carefully. This is a Chinese scholar now, by the way. One of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for the success, in fact, the preeminence of the West all over the world. We studied everything we could from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system. But in the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West is so powerful. The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We don't have any doubt about this. End quote. We take it for granted what Christianity has done. And you may question some of the things that Christianity has done, but for the most part, we can thank Christianity in the West for what we have become. We have no doubt about this. If you don't mind me quoting a Chinese scholar. Now, Jesus says in another place, nothing will prevail against the kingdom. It will grow, that's in Matthew 16 and verse 18, it will grow and influence everything around it. That it will conquer all kingdoms eventually gives Christians great hope. And that's the message we're learning in the book of Revelation when we're reading about these different churches in Revelation in our class. We're learning that Christianity conquers. Despite the fact that at times it doesn't look like it will, Christianity conquers. God's history is on our side, not on the side of the evil ones. And this is why Christians can be, in fact, positive about the future. Well, Jesus actually tells two more little parables here that I just kind of like these little parables. Maybe it's, I'm not sure why, but maybe it's because there's something that he strikes at the very heart of what's valuable to us. And he tells these little parables that basically are quests for riches, which maybe strikes us a little odd. But we have these visions in the back of our minds that maybe we don't even know where they come from. We want to accumulate things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing that we want to better our lives. We want our children to have, you know, at least, you know, the essentials of life. You know, that they don't have to struggle so much that they can't even feed themselves or clothe themselves. We want to do that for our families, and it's a good thing. Think about stories like Treasure Island, you know, where this appeal of, wow, if I only go on this long journey, I might find this treasure that will make me very wealthy. Well, Jesus uses stories kind of like that. And it's very interesting that he doesn't pass any judgment on this issue. He just says, okay, let's take that same idea and let's find out what's really valuable. What's the quest that you're on? And he talks about treasure hidden in a field, verse 44. It says, a man finds a treasure. He puts the treasure back and he goes and buys the field. Well, you know, I think sometimes we tend to get really picky here. Well, how come he didn't tell the owner of the field the treasure was in there? Blah, blah, blah. Hey, at least he went and bought the field. All right? He didn't just steal the treasure. So he bought the field so he could have the treasure. How much did he spend for it? He bought it with everything that he owned. He sold everything he owned because the treasure was more valuable than what he had. And he says he rejoices when he bought the field. The treasure was worth more than anything else. It was worth everything he had. And then Jesus tells a parable about a merchant. In this case, a pearl merchant. Someone who dealt in precious stones, perhaps, other precious stones. But he's in search of valuable pearls. And he finds one that is the most valuable of all pearls. I don't remember, it was a Hemingway short story or somebody wrote a story about the black pearl that was supposed to be some really, really valuable pearl. I'm not sure if that was a Hemingway story or not, but I kind of remembered something about that. But this merchant finds whatever this pearl was that made it more valuable. He does exactly the same thing the guy does with the treasure. He goes and he sells everything that he owns just to own that pearl. Now, I don't know if he was going to turn around and sell it again to get more money. That's what pearl merchants do. But the fact is, he found a pearl that was the thing he was searching for all of his life. And he spent everything he had to get it. Well, the story here is really about what we really want and need. These items were costly, but worth the price. And you see, Jesus says that's what the kingdom of God is like. It's worth everything we have. It is the most valuable thing that we can earn. When I say earn, we can have. Its value comes from the redemption, and redemption makes us better people, not only for the future, but in the here and now. And it gives us the hope of eternal life later on that's so much better than anything we can have here. We have to stretch our imaginations to realize it. Because at first it doesn't look all that valuable to us. But in fact, that's what Jesus is saying. Well, what layers do these stories add to our lives? I would suggest there are three. First of all, where are we going? The parable of the power, I believe, of the first parable is its notion that time will eventually come to a conclusion. And at the judgment, God will separate good from evil. Are we ready for the final showdown? Do we see life with this overlay of time moving to a conclusion, of the kingdom of God present now, but the kingdom of God ultimately separating out that which is evil from that which is good? Is that how we see our lives? Is that how we see the progression of our lives? And our lives as individuals, our lives corporately, the life and history of the earth. Is that how we see it? I think that's what Jesus is saying. Never forget that picture. Keep that overlay as part of what's on top of your life. Second, what keeps you going? That the kingdom grows and moves forward despite setbacks provides us with a great deal of hope. Once again, I refer you to the book of Revelation. That is exactly, I believe, what Jesus is trying to tell the churches in Revelation, that look, we're going to be growing, we are going to conquer. We're going to be like leaven hidden in measures of flour, and we're going to influence the world for better. We're going to make it rise in a way that nothing else can. God's word, we are told in the book of Isaiah, will not return to him void. When God speaks, things happen. Nobody can thwart that. Satan and others try to change it. They try to pervert what God has said, but God's word will come back to him full. Having had its full effect. I'd like to think that kind of keeps us going. It gives us hope. Third, what is the most valuable thing to you? What is it that you overlay on top of your life that says to you, here's what's the most important and most valuable thing that I can have? There's nothing greater in value than being a part of the kingdom of God. There's nothing greater that you can possess greater than that, both for here and in eternity. If there's any overlay you need to put on your lives, that's one right there. And a pretty powerful one. And so I encourage you this morning, remember the harvest. See that picture in your mind. Place that on top of your life. Remember the growth of the kingdom with leaven and small seeds that may not seem like they're going to be much, but they grow into something that provides a refuge. Lay that on top of your life. And finally, see the value of the kingdom. See that pearl merchant. See that man finding a treasure. Lay that on top of your life and say, yep, I got something of value. It's the kingdom of God. It is what makes life worth going on. It is what gives my life value. Lay those things on top of your life, and I can guarantee you they'll guide your life in the right direction. Reagan?